Well, Psalms like we just sang, Psalm 7, are why it's a good thing to sing the Psalms. You sing the Psalms because you're not going to probably find those lyrics in many hymns. You're probably not going to find those. You're not definitely not going to find those lyrics in any praise songs. And so you need the Psalms because the Psalms are the divinely inspired songbook. They are the templates for our prayers. They are the templates for our thinking about our relationship to God and so forth. And so a psalm that acknowledges that God's bow is strung and ready, very Jonathan Edwardian, like Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that his bow is taut and ready to be released with fiery shafts, that his sword is whetted and sharpened and ready to strike because of the evil of man, it's a very uncomfortable thing. Maybe you felt it as you were singing. An uncomfortable thing to sing, especially, you're singing a beautiful tune and the lyrics are strong and hard. But it's important for us to reckon with this. This is a reality, the judgment of God, that can and does turn people off to the faith. It's an uncomfortable truth to say or to preach about. Texts like ours in Genesis chapter 6, if we contemplate them and take them out of Sunday school, children's Sunday school or VBS or whatever it was when you were a kid, and the old flannel boards that had the little pictures of the archy, up there with the little animals and giraffes. And that's wonderful. Those are great things. But now when we're adults and we come back to this, if we can kind of peer through the old Sunday school material of Noah and his ark, which is a very important story to teach our children, of course. But here, as an adult, you come back to it and you're like, ooh, that's a hard story. Just like the Psalm 7 is a hard psalm to sing about the judgment of God. I know that in listening, working through apologetics with my students at Chapel Field, one of the things that we reckon with is the rock that is thrown from the non-believer at the believer over issues like this. What kind of God would kill all the Amalekites? In 1 Samuel, have Saul commanded to kill every Amalekite, man, woman, child, and animal. Or Joshua with the Canaanites to do a complete wiping out of a generation. And that rock is thrown at the believer in the apologetic argument. It's offensive. The idea that God would command anyone's death is utterly offensive, especially that of children and animals. What did the animals do? Okay, if somebody did an evil thing, okay, fine. But what did the children do? What did the animals do? And as Christians, we can be on our heels about these things. Because it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to talk about judgment, just like it's uncomfortable to sing Psalm 7 or even to read the text that we're coming into here, the story of Noah and the ark. And more than Noah and the ark, I guess Noah is the bright part of the story. The hard part of the story is the things we're discussing here, to hear our God talk like this. Often when I was preaching through Ezekiel, years ago, or many times in the prophets, it's just hard for us to hear God talk like the way he does in many of the prophets. I mean, It's strong. It makes your knees buckle a little bit. It's uncomfortable, actually, to hear the way, the violence with which he speaks, the imagery that he gives about what he will do to his enemies. And so we maybe, as Christians, might even be embarrassed about it. We don't talk about that. We're certainly not going to lead with that. And yet this is pretty early in the Bible. But texts like this force us to deal with it. Texts like this remind us of the reality that sometimes we can shield ourselves from. We all want to believe that God is just simply a God of love by sort of our American romantic standards. He is love, that we grant. I'm not saying, oh, we need to rethink that. God is love. But our understandings of love are mushy. Our understandings of love are soft. We don't know how to reconcile love with justice. We don't know how to reconcile love with wrath. We don't know how to reconcile love with righteousness and holiness. And so we get uncomfortable with realities like this. We'd rather just kind of think God is smiling down upon all his children and is looking forward to greeting them all back one day. And when we read texts like this, it kind of bursts that bubble, and all of a sudden we're faced with a harsh reality. We're hearing God say, I'm sorry I ever made you. I am going to wipe you all off the face of the earth. These are uncomfortable things. Well, our text comes now in the flow of the narrative that we've already been looking at. Of course, there are episodes here that we've been considering. It's not simply just a flowing narrative. I mean, it's kind of like, okay, and then here's a genealogy, and then we kind of move to another episode. And so now the story progresses. And where we left off, you'll remember, is we've got these two lines, this line of Cain and a line of Seth. And we're not pretending that, oh, one line was pure evil and one line was purely good. But this is where we have to learn to read literature a little bit. That, yeah, it's not to say that no one within the line of Cain was or could be saved, and that everybody in the line of Seth was. There were no evildoers in the line of Seth. But Moses is presenting for us, in some sense, a literary device, a reminder that there are these two groups. And so he lays them out kind of genealogically, because Seth is more than just, oh, another child of Eve. Remember, Eve rejoices in the fact that the Lord has given her another seed, another offspring. And so Moses, when he's writing the story, and this is always the tricky thing when you're reading this, is you're trying to read it as sort of a historical reality, what happened. But it's important to realize that Moses is telling the story a certain way. And the way Moses is telling the story, he's using the details of the story. And as he tells them, he's telling it in such a way to provoke our thoughts, to draw our minds back, to remember things, or to highlight things. Hey, pay attention over here to Seth and to his line. And so not that Eve didn't say that, but again, Moses puts those words in Eve's, or at least records that Eve said it, so that we tend to look at Seth and say, aha, I see what's going on here. Seth, the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And so I'll pay attention. There's a seed of the woman and a seed of the serpent. And yes, we have two lines here. We have Cain, which certainly represents the line of the serpent. Again, not that there was no one good in there. That's not the point. But this line represents that. And the line of Seth represents the seed of the woman. And so no surprise that there's going to be conflict. And we could track that really throughout the Bible. And it's in light of that that then we come to chapter 6 where, these two lines begin to mingle. At least that's what I think is going on when we have that the sons of man and the sons of God and the daughters of man are brought together. That I think it's a reference to these two lines that are now beginning to mingle one with another. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And I think what we have here is Moses highlighting this intermingling that's going to start happening between these lines. Now, as we think about this, now here we get another separation and it gets a little meta, but let's remember that when Moses is writing this, he's writing it to Israel as they're coming out of Egypt and going into the promised land. That's when he's writing Genesis, okay? They've just come out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness. And this is when Moses is writing this now, okay? Now let's for a second put ourselves back there and think, okay, now we know he's doing this by divine ordination. The Lord is, is we hear no call to write this stuff down, but we know ultimately the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is bringing this about. But let's put ourselves back in Moses' shoes. Moses knows what Israel is called to do when they go into the promised land. He knows what the temptations are going to be when they go into the promised land. He's already seen it in Egypt, if you will. And he knows what's waiting for him in the promised land. And so he writes this book to prepare Israel. He's not saying, hey guys, listen, I'm going to die one day. There's some things you probably should know about our past. No, he's telling the stories. He's telling these stories to prepare them for what they're going to face so that they, in some sense, know who they are. We're called to be the Seth people, right? We're called to be the people who walk with God. That's what we're called to be. And so he prepares them so we know who we are, and we learn, we look back and we say, oh, interesting. I like, this is the reason why all of us should read, why we should read history and why we should read literature, because what it does is it takes us out of our time, it takes us out of our experiences, and it plops us down in someone else's experiences. And sometimes it's easier to see things when you're in other people's experiences. You ever had that experience? You ever look at someone else's life and it's so obvious what needs to be done? Meanwhile, someone else is doing that in your life, by the way. Someone else is looking at you going, I can't believe they can't see that. Yeah, because there was some in many things in our lives, we're just up too close to them. I can't see. But what good literature does is it plops you in someone else's shoes. And all of a sudden, there you are with Arthur Dimmesdale in Puritan England, New England, thinking, what do I do with my sin that I'm hiding? And the woman that I got pregnant, Hester Prynne, is walking around with a scarlet letter on her chest in town, and everyone's shaming her. But I'm the pastor that has this sin that no one knows about. And we can look at it and we say, well, hey, maybe confession would be a good thing. But Dimmesdale won't do it, you know? And it's eating him up, and we can see it so clearly. And it, so you plop yourself down in Arthur Dimmesdale's shoes, and now what you do from Arthur Dimmesdale's shoes is you look back at Bill Spanger, or you look back at yourself, and you say, what do I see in Bill Spanger from here? That's what literature does. That's what history does. You plop yourself down. It's like so obvious to see that the Germans should not have gone along with Hitler to let Jews be taken off in cattle cars to Auschwitz. It's so obvious to us from here, isn't it? As we stand and let a million babies a year be aborted in this country. And none of us like it, but it's what happens here. So cattle cars go off to Planned Parenthoods, and we go, not good, but I got to get to work. And so we feel like we would never have done that in Nazi Germany. You know? Well, that's the importance, to go study Germany so that there, from there I can go, oh my gosh, why are you guys letting this happen? Then I can look back and go, why are we letting that happen? You see, that's what literature does. That's the purpose. So Moses tells these stories so we can plop ourselves down in them. The Israelites on their way can plop themselves down and say, what should be done here? And then Moses can say, hey, we're going to be in a very similar situation. It's important for you guys to think about this and to understand who we are and what God demands of us and what he's calling us to do. Moses knows full well that one of the commands to them when they enter the land, in fact, this is going to be given to them pretty shortly, is you don't mingle. You don't mingle. You don't marry Gentiles, right? You in this sense, you stay within the line, and you don't start having relationships with other nations. You don't start having relationships with the Canaanite women, right? That will be a way of destruction. And so here, Moses gives them right at the beginning, okay, hey, now we got these two lines. Can you see the starkness of these two lines? This line over here is building cities and naming them after their children, and they're killing and they're bragging about it. And over here, do you see this line? They're walking with God. They're looking to God for rest. You see the distinction? Uh-oh, in chapter 6, and then they found each other attractive. And they start mingling with one another. I wonder what the results will be, Israel. Let us learn from this. It doesn't end well. It ends in destruction. It ends in judgment. Let us stand in their shoes and see, hey, I don't think you should do that, so that we can look back and say, I don't think we should do that. And so the two begin to mingle. Now, one of the things we see here is when the two lines begin to mingle, the result generally of godly things and ungodly things mingling is not usually the good. Right? This is years ago now, I don't even know when it was, but I preached through Haggai. I was thinking about that this week in light of this. Because in Haggai, the prophet makes this point to Israel about the pure and impure things. Like, what is the tendency? He makes the argument is if an unclean thing touches a clean thing, does cleanness pass to the unclean thing, or does uncleanness pass to the clean thing? And everyone knew. Well, uncleanness passes to the clean thing. So all of these laws, these ceremonial laws throughout Israel, like, hey, if you're bleeding, you're unclean. Anything you touch doesn't make you clean. It makes the thing unclean. Uncleanness passes. Uncleanness spreads. Uncleanness spoils the clean thing. And so here, we can anticipate, I wonder how this will go. Will the sons of God, you know, bless the daughters of men, and this thing will just be, it just the spreading and purification of the race? Or will it be will it be toxic? Will it be the poisoning of the race? And we know the answer. It's the unclean that spoils, if you will, the clean. And I'm not calling these people pure. We got to think literarily here, right? The picture Moses is laying out for us. Not like, the sons of God were pure and the daughters were impure. You know, it's like, don't get lost in it. That is the text that we're dealing with. But remember, literarily, that's the point that we're to take from it. And notice that in verse 2, can you hear the hearkening back to Eve? Even though in this case, it's the sons that do it. Like the sons of God, if you will. And that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were beautiful. Do you remember Eve? When Eve came to the tree and the serpent starts doing his thing? And Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good. It looked tasty and looked like it could give you wisdom. And so there's even a hearkening back to that. You're like, uh-oh. And he saw that it looked good. Oh, that's probably not going to go well either. Like, I know the stories. I've been tracking along. And when Eve trusted her sight, when she just was governed by, if you will, her belly, by her appetites, by her senses, when she judged by that standard, she got us all in a lot of trouble, as did Adam. And here now, the sons of God, they see the women. And wow, they're beautiful. Sure, they're from this line that is not walking with God. Sure, it means I'm going to be unequally yoked. But my, they're gorgeous. So they took wives for themselves for all that they had chosen. Then we hear the Lord saying, look, this isn't going to go on forever. I'm going to limit man's life. And then we've got these giants in the earth. Now, again, I don't know what to say about them. But here's what I will say. Again, let's place ourselves in Moses' shoes. Who resides in Canaan? Who are they going to face when they've got to get into Canaan? Oh, giants. Giants of men. I don't know how big they were. I don't know what the reality is. I know later we're going to meet Goliath. He seems pretty big. So I guess these guys were there. But these are Canaanites. And the Canaanites were giants in the land. So much so that when the spies go in there, they're like, oh, heck no. I'd rather go back to Egypt than have to face these guys. So again, Moses, it's another touch point, right? Moses saying, and there were giants in the land in those days. We're going to hear that with Abram too, when he's going around and he's searching out the land, and there were giants in the lands in those days, right? It's these touch points for Israel. Hey, you're not the first one to deal with this, Israel. And so they are here, whatever they are. But they become the men of renown. And then in verse 5, we see the results of this. So this intermingling. Now, again, I could pause here. I'm trusting we can make the applications ourselves here at this point. But I mean, on the one hand, we are told not to be unequally yoked. And I don't just mean that in marriage, though, yes, in marriage. Because marriage is that place that is supposed to be an enacted parable of the love of Christ and his church. But Christ is the head of his church. He's not the head of the world. I mean, he is ruler over the world, but he's not bonded with the world. And our marriages, if they are to be what they're meant to be, enacted sermons, then yes, you ought not to be unequally yoked, which limits us then to fellow believers. And it's a dangerous thing to step outside of that. Beyond marriage, we must beware of this in life, the mingling of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. The temptation is not just there for these guys. We, again, read the story so I can step in their shoes and go, hey, don't do it. I know they're beautiful. Don't do it. Israel then needs to, when they come in the land, and the Canaanite women, you know what? They're not bad. Don't do it. But hey, you and I live in an American culture, which, again, if you're following with me in the book of Revelation, calls the cultures of this world, if you will, harlots, beautiful, seductive women who lure you and call you away from the Lamb. So now we can all find ourselves in these shoes, looking at a culture of idolatry. And I'm not just slamming the American culture. I love America. I'm happy to be American. I'm happy for so many of the good American things. But I can also see the idolatry that's interwoven in it and how it can very easily turn my eyes away from the Lamb. And I'm told not to conform to that. Don't you go in her house, says Solomon to his son. It's a house of death. Be careful with the intermingling, sons of God. Right? Be careful. So we can hear this. Now, what's the application or the result? Where does it go? Well, verse 5, just one of the great verses of depravity in all the Bible. Because Moses just smears it on and then gets back in the peanut butter jar and just another layer. I mean, he's just thickly putting it on here. I mean, it's just layer after layer. He hits us with this thing. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, it's like you're going to have a hard time packing more layers of trouble into one verse than that. But Moses is laying it on thick because he wants to say to Israel, and through Israel, he wants to say to us, this tactic does not go well. No, it didn't lead to the purification of the earth and, oh, it's all going to be beautiful. And, you know, well, once we start dating, you know, they're coming to church with me, you know, kind of thing. It's going to be good. Just give it time. They'll come around. No, that's not what happens, actually. What happens is the pollution of the sons of God, the pollution of the race, so that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth now, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I chose Romans 3 as our New Testament reading, or excuse me, a word of exhortation today, because Paul kind of takes up this theme and says, hey, yeah, this is the reality that we all have to deal with, right? There's none righteous, no, not one. And then he kind of works down, taking things from all over the Old Testament scriptures about how sin has infiltrated every aspect of our being. From our eyes, to our lips, to our tongue, to our hands, to our feet. Everything about us. We call this in theology total depravity. It doesn't mean we are as bad as we could be. By God's grace, he holds back. He restrains the evil in men's hearts. But it's total in that it has permeated every bit of us. It's like when you drop a poison into a beaker of water, right? It doesn't stay as a droplet of poison contained in the water so that you can kind of separate it out. No, that little bit of poison goes and infiltrates the water. So it's totally polluted. Could there be more poison there? Sure, there could be. But the poison has now infiltrated the whole thing. That's total depravity. And here we see the spiral of depravity. That's what I've called it, because it starts where it starts with the intent of Cain and the Lord coming to Cain. But we see that when it's unchecked and when it's unrepented of and when it's undealt with, unpurified, it just spirals to the place where we get to Genesis 6, verse 5, which is just about as dark as it gets. The intents of man's heart is only evil all the time. And so man has reached a low here, which then brings us to the hard words of verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Now, as we were talking about in the office, Todd and I, this is an anthropomorphism, or whatever the word is there. I'm not sure what word that was. Todd, give me a new word for it. Got to look it up when I get home. But we'll call it an anthropomorphism. That is to say, this is Moses attributing. How do we understand what happened here? All we can do, all we have, we're finite, right? All we can do is suggest our words. What would have happened if it were us, right? That there was regret. God is not like us in the sense that he's moving through time and judging things as they come at him. Right, guys, okay, I got a plan. And then the plan goes bad and he goes, oh no. What am I gonna do? Well, you know what? Now I'm rethinking this whole idea. You know, right? It's like God's not we do that. So I don't know how to understand what is going on with God. All I know is that God is going to judge the earth. And so Moses gives words to it as best he can. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. We're using words that we understand, words that would describe what we would be doing and saying, this is what God is doing. But God is perfect in all his ways. God is not moved in a certain sense by what is happening here. God knew the day he created man that this was the story that he had brought into the world. And the story is moving in God's purposes according to plan, by the free will of man, which is freely rebelling against him, which is grievous. And so Moses wants to communicate God is not okay with this. This is high rebellion, cosmic treason against God, and God does not tolerate it. It is going to have to be dealt with. And so he uses words like God being sorry that he made man and grieved in his heart, inasmuch as we can say God hates sin. Now, brothers and sisters, let's remember here, just pause for a second, that we're reading this one going, that does sound pretty bad. Well, all the intents of their hearts were only evil continually. Okay, I see why God's upset. But let me remind you that Paul is speaking in the New Testament and he's going, yeah, this is the nature of man. That is to say, just like when we read about Arthur Dimmesdale, you know, who gets Hester Prynne pregnant and lets her suffer the consequences and he doesn't, we can go, wow, what a dirtbag, you know, Arthur Dimmesdale is. Yeah, well, the reason why Hawthorne's writing that is so you can look and go, man, I'm a dirtbag too. Where have I done that? Where have I sinned and maybe let others suffer the consequences but myself? You know, that's the point. The point is not to go, here's a story about a really crummy guy. It's to make us think, where am I crummy? When we read the stories like this and we go, wow, every intent of their heart was only wicked all the time, continually. Paul goes, yeah, that's our story. That's us. That's us. Do you see what our sin does? Do you even think that our sin is grievous to God? That when God says in the next verse, so, you know what? I will destroy them. That we don't go, man, stinks to be them. That we think to ourselves, oh my gosh, like what is, you know, and Jonathan Edwards makes this point using that language from Psalm 7 in his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You know, preached not far from here in Northampton, Massachusetts. Where he's like, hey, congregation, just so you know, you are being hung like a spider over the fires of hell. And the only thing keeping you from falling in is this little thread, which, by the way, is singeing. And at any moment, you might fall in. Hey, congregation at Northampton, God has an arrow pulled back. It's like his hands are quivering. Okay? The thing is pulled back and everything's taut and his hand's shaking. And like, who knows when that thing's going to be released? And the congregation repented. And the Great Awakening, boom, exploded in New England, because what Jonathan Edwards was saying is, this isn't just true of them. There's like, now we can see, we would say to those guys, hey, repent. And Paul would say, and Jonathan Edwards would say to Affirmation Presbyterian, hey, repent. We might not like the idea of a flood that wipes everybody off the face of the earth. We might not like the idea of God commanding Joshua to kill all the Amalekites, men, women, and children. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, men, women, children, animals, all die. They all die. This is the curse that we are under. This is the curse that our sin brings about. The wages of sin is death, whether by a dramatic flood in which the Lord brings it in this minute, whether it is by an army that marches in and kills them all, whether it is through cancer, whether it is through old age, whether it is unfortunately and sadly through a plane crash, as we saw multiple times this past week, people just coming home to DC and death. All of a sudden, bang, they're in the presence of God. In like 3 seconds, they went from getting their minds on what they had to do when they landed to literally being in the presence of God. That is the world in which we live. And if this judgment seems harsh, it's a reminder to us there is a greater judgment to come. There's a greater judgment to come where we will all stand before God and give an account. The story of Noah and it's the uncomfortableness. I know that's not a great word. But it is actually what it says. It's uncomfortable to say. The uncomfortableness of talking about everybody being wiped out in a flood, the discomfort of saying men, women, and children all die, is it needs to be like smelling salts under our noses. Because this is our condition, therefore this is what we deserve. And therefore, we ought to be scrambling, saying, what do I do about this? And praise God, we're here in church. We're here in church where we know the answer is not, I got to clean up my act really quickly in case I go down in a plane crash, or in case I'm in a car accident on the way home, or in case I get a bad diagnosis, or whatever the case might be. That's not the answer here. The answer is not, hey, you got to clean up your act while there's time. The answer, it turns out, comes in the last verse of our text. And you know, it's one of my favorite words in the Bible, the word but. In all of this darkness, and you're like, oh man, this is bad. This is going to be bad. I see no light here. And there's going to be darkness to come because the flood is coming. So we're going to have to reckon with that. Here, we're just getting God's announcement through to really by Moses that it's coming. The people don't know it's coming. So we, the readers, know something that the characters don't know. Just in some sense, like what's happening here, people driving up and down Route 100 here. And we know something they don't know, or at least don't want to look at, they don't want to think about. They would find Psalm 7 offensive. They would find Jonathan Edwards' sermon offensive. But whether they find it offensive or not, we know in this text it's coming. And we know as they drive up and down Route 100 out here, we know it's coming, whether they find it offensive or not. But in light of all that, we get verse 8, but Noah. Now, you'll remember in Ephesians, it was but God. And it's still but God. But our character, our old covenant character here, our Christ figure here. Because remember, we want to read these stories with the lens of Christ. When Moses wrote, Jesus said he wrote about me. So where is Jesus in this? Well, he's right here. But Noah. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And at this point, we don't know what that means. But it sounds good. It sounds good. Because the thoughts of men are only evil continually. But this one is in the grace of the Lord. And we know that when he was born, he was named Noah because he would be the one who would give rest from the curse. He would give rest from the judgment. And so we're going to be excited to see what the Lord is going to do in through Noah. And it's going to remind us here to look to our Noah, to our greater Noah. And we're going to reflect on that as we go through the story of Noah, and let us have eyes to see Noah as this preteller of what Jesus Christ is doing, the one who comes and spares us from the coming judgment, the greater flood. Jesus comes. For we know, even as we read today in Romans 3, it was by his propitiation that God was just. He did what he said he would do. He brought judgment. And yet, through Christ, he's also the justifier of the ungodly. This, our Noah, is going to be the one, and we'll have to wait. We'll work it out as we go through this text, how our greater Noah is going to come and undo what seems like it can't be undone. How do we bring light into this darkness? But Jesus Christ will be the one who comes and justifies the ungodly and fixes things, if you will. Jesus Christ, by the way, is also the one, and this is the reason why I chose the odd, you might think it odd, New Testament reading in Mark chapter 8. What was it, Mark 8? 5, thank you, yeah. In Mark 5, where Jesus reverses the curse. The unclean woman touches him, and she becomes clean. She touches him. She crawls to him. You know, here we have this woman who, in some sense, represents the uncleanness of the Old Testament, the uncleanness that the ceremonial law brings out, the uncleanness of humanity, which spreads like a cancer. And everything it touches, it makes unclean. And that's all we see around us, is the growth of uncleanness. And then this woman crawls to Jesus through the crowd, and she touches the hem of his garment, and she becomes clean. She becomes clean. The cleanness spreads. We found the one who can undo the curse. We found the one who can spread cleanness into uncleanness and fix the problem. And he's the one, it turns out, who takes the uncleanness. It doesn't make him unclean, but he takes the uncleanness. Her uncleanness goes to him. He doesn't become unclean, but he bears the uncleanness. So he can take it to Golgotha and deal with it. And because of that, the cleanness spreads. So this story is a dark story, but it's the reality. And it's in this darkness that if we look at it, if we don't flinch, if we don't read Psalm 7 and go, no, I don't want to sing this. If we don't read these stories and go, let's move on. We stare at them. It'll be in that darkness that the brightness of Christ will burst forth. And we will recognize this is what we deserve. And yet, this is what Christ has done. And we will run to him. But if we never behold it, if we never contemplate judgment, if we never contemplate what sin gets when it meets a holy God, then our faith will always be tepid. As C.S. Lewis says in Screwtape Letters, it will always be a moderated religion. And Screwtape says to Wormwood, a moderated religion is as good to us, to the devils. A moderated religion is as good to us as no religion at all. So we don't want a moderated religion. We don't want a moderated faith. We want a vibrant faith. And a vibrant faith has to deal with the harsh realities and then find Christ to be that good news, that light in the midst of the darkness. So may we contemplate these things, recognizing our own depravity, but recognizing that, as we've read in Ephesians, in Christ we are new men and women. You and I have been delivered from this, praise be to God. And may we pray for those driving up and down Route 100 who refuse to lift up their eyes and behold, who refuse to deal with the grim details. And in as much as we are able, may we bring that news to them. It's a difficult thing, but we need to tell them what they don't know. Not so we can rub their faces and this is what being bad gets you, but so that we might direct them to the light, So they might see the hope that is in Christ. So they might know the words, but Noah, praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes sweet and sometimes cuts like a knife. And Father, we are reminded here about who we are outside of Christ, where every intention of the heart is only wicked all the time. We don't want to admit that. We think we're good people. But Father, we are reminded here that our goodness is only because we've touched the hem of his garment. And so, Father, we thank you for our greater Noah. And we thank you for the cleanness that he brings. We thank you for the life that he brings. We thank you for the forgiveness that he brings. We thank you that he bore upon himself on the cross the greater flood so that we through him might be spared. And again, we pray for those who do not know such things, and we ask that you would give us the privilege to be communicators of these things unto them, that they may know the hope of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.